Tonight we will be continuing our study through 2 Peter. We will be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which will be on page 1019 in the Pew Bible. Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your perfect, inerrant word that you have given to your people. Thank you that we are not dependent on myths and speculation, but have real solid truth about you that we can lean on and trust in. Please help us to understand what is true about you and to live according to it and to be a bright light in a very dark world. And please give us wisdom as we seek to make you known to those around us and to so many people who do not know or love you as they ought. And we pray that you would bless the reading and the exposition of your word, and please allow my cough to subside, if only for the next 30-odd minutes. In Christ's name we pray all of these things. Amen. So we are continuing through 2 Peter. In the first chapter, he begins by encouraging the church towards sanctification, all by faith and out of the glorious graces that God has already given them as his beloved children. He then goes on to affirm the truth and the authority of the Old Testament witness and prophecies, as well as the prophetic teachings which were given directly by Christ. He then contrasts this with false teachers who are coming in and seeking to deceive believers and lead them away from the faith. And here we see another warning about this with an emphasis on things that on the end times and on the coming judgment of God. In this passage in particular, Peter is reminding his readers of the prophecies that God has given us in the Old Testament and of the commandment of Christ to repent and believe in him in order to stir up the church to boldness in front of mockers and people who doubt the word and to encourage them to steadfastness in the face of temptation to sin. And we're going to see that all flowing together. Chapter 1, verse 10 of 2 Peter gives us kind of an idea of what Peter is aiming for with this whole book. He says, "Therefore, brothers, we be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fail. You will never fall." This letter is meant to be a word of encouragement to believers and exhortation to live as believers in the world. And part of the reason he's stirring us up towards and to look forward to the last day of the Lord's coming is that at this time there were scoffers coming in who were doubting and rejecting that Christ would come and rejecting the judgment of God. And you see some parallels here to Psalm 73, where David sees the prosperity of the wicked and is tempted to sin by it. And just like in that passage, God points us towards the end that is coming to remind us to live for him and his glory. But we begin with this first verse where Peter tells us that he is stirring us up. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So not all biblical books tell us what the author is aiming to do, but this one does, which is really wonderful. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's stirring us up, and by way of reminder, and reminding us of what the Bible teaches and its truthfulness. And we'll look at that in a bit. But what is this stirring up? To be honest, when I first was studying, the idea of being stirred up sounded very un-Presbyterian of him. And aren't we all about orderly worship and structure and making sure to do things in a right manner? Indeed we are. And this stirring up is not a chaotic, emotional, disorderly stirring, but this is a growing awareness and attention being directed towards God and his word. This same word is only used a few other times in the New Testament. In one verse, it's used twice, and we'll look at that briefly in Luke chapter 8, verse 24. And this is while Jesus is with the disciples, and they're in the midst of a storm on the sea. And the verse reads, "And they went and woke him." And this word for woke or awoke is the same word that we have here for stirring up. "They went and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the storm and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm." So here Peter is stirring us up. Here Peter is waking us up to things that are coming. He is, we and the church then apparently very easily slumber before great and important truths and things that are coming. So this letter is specifically to stir us up, to give us wakefulness before the coming of Christ. And no one knows the day that he will be coming, so we must always be awake as he warns us. And if we are awake to this, we should be living differently from those who do not believe in his second coming, from those who do not believe in the coming day of the Lord. I was talking to Nathan about this a little earlier today, and he told me about a question that he'll ask people sometimes when he's teaching, which is, if we knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, how would we live today? What would we do? And I'm sure most of us can think of particular friends or family members who do not yet believe in him and need to hear the gospel. And while it would be admirable to every day call everyone we know who's not a believer, this is perhaps not a sustainable practice. So as I thought about this more and more, I think one thing that we should keep in mind as we seek to be aware of the coming day of the Lord is there anyone who we know does not, who we know who is not a believer, who we know we should share the gospel with, who is either a friend or a family member or coworker, who if they were to die tomorrow, we would know that we had a conviction to share the gospel with them but failed to? Is there anyone in our lives who we don't know if they've ever heard the gospel, and we do have it, and they need it? And it'd be worth thinking through who those people might be, just for peace of mind, because we don't know how much time we have. We don't know how much time they have in this world, and they indeed are still lost sheep. Now, the cry that Jesus heard when he was awoken in this verse is that we are perishing. And indeed, this is the cry of people, of everyone around us who does not know Christ. They aren't just living another life parallel to ours. They are indeed living towards death and unto death. They are slaves of sin, and they are enemies of God. They are perishing. They need the gospel. They need Christ, just like the disciples needed Christ to save them from the storm. And as Romans 10 says, how can they call on Christ if they have not believed in him? And how can they believe in him who they have never heard of? So may we, as we think about the coming day of the Lord, as we look forward to Christ's return, may we be diligent in making sure that everyone around us has heard of Christ, and everyone in our lives has at least heard the gospel, and who knows what God will do in a year or 10 years or 50 years in their heart, thanks to our witness. Now, of course, this is always uncomfortable, and sin will always seek to lull us back to sleep, and that is why we have passages like this one that is directing our attention back to these great and terrible realities of the judgment of God. So may we be soft-hearted towards it. May we recognize the peril of those who don't know Christ and be all the more zealous to make him known. Now, there may be some people here who think, you know, oh, I'm only a child, or I am a new believer, and I'm not able to share Jesus with people, or I'm not able to answer all the questions that people may have. Well, praise God, you have the Spirit of God in you, and if you know that we are sinners who are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ, then you know everything you need to know to share him with your neighbors. And more than that, we are his ambassadors if we are believers in him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to summarize a few portions from it. If you want to read the whole thing, it's 18 through 20. But Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This message of reconciliation is the gospel that we all know and are sent into the world to proclaim. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So when we go into the world, recognize that God is making his appeal to your neighbors through you. He is using you and using his Spirit in you to make himself known. You are a light in a dark world, and he will not allow his word to return void. And we must go forward and urge people to be reconciled to Christ. He is the only hope for any of us. So now that we're all well awake, we should look towards God's prophecies and his commandment. Peter says he's stirring us up through remembering these things. Let's look at verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of your Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Nathan Taylor could tell you that I am no expert in investing. Or that the laugh should be confirmation enough. But if you were to send me back, say, to 2010, I would be an excellent investor. I would be able to act. I would have great success. It is easy to invest when we know the future. It's easy to make wise decisions when we know what is coming. So while there may be some gain in being able to go back and know the future of what the market will do, there is infinitely more value in knowing what is coming in the future according to the plans of God, and knowing the future that he's revealed to us through his prophets. Investing in Tesla in 2010 is a good idea, but submitting to Christ now in preparation for the things that are coming is absolutely essential, and that is where our only hope lies. So what are some of these predictions of the prophets that Peter is looking back at? One of them is what we heard from Malachi today, where the day is coming, burning like an oven, where the evildoers will be stubble. And there are many different prophecies like this in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is coming. And as we see time and again, human nature, we rebel. And we turn and we find ways to ignore these prophecies and ways to live for our own ends, to pretend like this future which God has revealed will not come to pass. However, we as believers know that these things are true and that Christ is coming. Now, Peter says here that he is reminding us, he's telling us to remember these prophecies, and we can only remember them if we know them, if we have read them before, if we know the Word of God. Implicit within this is the idea that we are students of God's Word, that we are knowing the full counsel of God, the Old and the New Testament. Indeed, it is all useful and essential for the believer. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, which I will have to flip to, As Paul says in 2 Timothy 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. All of scripture is useful. All of scripture is for the equipping of God's people, including these challenging and often grim Old Testament prophecies. And part of the importance for them, even for us as believers, is to stir us up. It is to remind us of the dreadful things coming for those who do not know Christ. And we should grieve and go forth and seek to make him known as a result of these things. So may we all be praying that God would give us a greater love for Scripture and an understanding of it and a desire to know all of it. Now we're going to look at the commandment. So this is interesting. Peter talks about the predictions of the prophets, but then he talks about a commandment in the singular, which took me a moment to notice. So what is the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles? I wish he had said it. This is one of those times where I think we can figure it out by looking at some other passages, but I was wondering, is it the Great Commission or maybe the greatest commandment? I think these are glorious things, but I do not think that Peter is getting at this in particular. The commandment that he's looking at is the commandment to repent and believe in Christ. And we'll look at a few reasons why I believe that that is what he is calling us back to remember. First, we'll look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So Mark was likely the first gospel written. This is the first time we see Christ presenting the gospel to his hearers. This is the very beginning. This is at the near the beginning of his ministry. And Mark 1, 14 and 15 say, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This first message at the beginning of the first written gospel is that we need to repent and believe in Christ and in the good news that he brings. Now, there's some other interesting things about Mark in particular. So Mark, as some of you may know, wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But he was a student of the apostles. And we have an incredible quote from a man named Papias. Papias was a student of John the Apostle. So he knew the apostles. He was one of the early church fathers we have some writings of. Really fascinating person. But Papias says that Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. Now there's several really incredible things here. First, the Gospel of Mark is kind of the gospel of, it's Peter's testimony in the form of a gospel. So as we think about these letters of Peter and what he's emphasizing, we can look at those as what he's emphasizing in his teaching. But also we see this emphasis even in the very beginning of the church on accuracy, on the right preservation of what Jesus taught and did. From the very beginning, it was essential to teach only true things about Christ, to represent him rightly as he revealed himself. And this is something that people today dispute. They talk about many different accounts and much uncertainty, but the testimony of the church fathers is very solid, that this was of the utmost importance. This is what our faith hinges on. Christ alone can save us. And another interesting side thing that I love that he mentioned is that it's not indeed in order. Now, this is one thing people will look at with the Gospels and say, well, don't you see that these, you know, the Gospels have Jesus doing, you know, giving this sermon here and doing this miracle here and these events. And this was a known thing from the very beginning, from the students of the apostles. Mark was not a scene-by-scene retelling of Christ's ministry. It is an accurate account of what he did, though not in chronological order. The Gospels all work together. They are all true. So that's all just, yeah, very cool to me. That's okay, one other thing that I think is really, that points towards this commandment to repent being the commandment that Peter is emphasizing is his first sermon at Pentecost. So if we look at Acts chapter 2, at the very end of this first sermon, after the Spirit was poured out on the church and everyone's speaking in tongues and we see this new era begin, Peter says, now the crowd is responding. This is towards the end of the sermon. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Christ's ministry opens with repent and be baptized. Peter's first sermon ends with this command. Jesus opens with repent and believe the gospel. Peter begins with repent and be baptized. I believe this is the commandment that we are supposed to remember. So we're supposed to look at the prophecies of what is coming, and we're supposed to remember this commandment. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the only way that we can be prepared for this coming day. This is the only way that we can be made right with God. And we must repent now. You are hearing God's word. And if you have not yet repented and you have not yet turned to Christ, do that now. Christ could return at any moment. Jesus says it'll be like the days of Noah. People will be marrying and giving in marriage. We won't know when it's coming. We don't know how much time we have. Turn to Christ now. Repent and believe. And praise God, he is already showing grace towards you now by bringing you here and allowing you to hear his word. As Jesus talks about some of the comparison between the flood and the destruction of the world and the destruction that is coming, he says that in Matthew 24. "No one knows the day and the hour, skipping ahead a little bit, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, we may be unaware of the timing of this event, but everyone here is now aware that it is coming. We are aware that Christ will return. So may we respond to this gracious warning with faith and with repentance and trust in God. Are we ready for the coming judgment? Now we're going to look at the scoffers and tempters who will rise up through doubting this judgment and through doubting our need to trust in Christ. So praise God, many of us already are trusting in Christ and are ready for the second coming. But as we know, conversion is not the end of the Christian life. It is just the beginning. And the rest of our life in this world is one of warfare against the old self and against the world and sinful temptation. We must remain awake and ready for opposition. We must remain fully clothed in the armor of God as we go out into a hostile world. God will finish the work in us, and he chooses to use means to build us up for it here and now. Similar to Gideon's soldiers who did not take a drink of water without keeping their hand on their sword, we must always be ready for opposition. Our enemy lurks around the corner and will seek to trip us up. Even as we are doing well, pride lurks and seeks to tear us down. So we must be tremendously careful as we grow in Christ-likeness. So we see a twofold sort of attack here from these scoffers. Okay, and we'll read it. We'll see the twofold attack, though. First, they shame the believer, and then there's an enticing towards sinful desires. So verses 3 and 4. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were in the beginning, from the beginning of creation.'" There's a saying over here that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is not true. Mockery and shame really matter, and they are hurtful, and Satan uses them to discourage the believer. And he knows where we are weak, and he knows what will affect us and what will get to us. So we need to be ready and aware of this. And this is something, something I've said many times over the years that I'm rethinking is like, oh, we look at the early church and they had all these threats and that's real persecution. But we just, people just look down at us here. They just make fun of us. And like, that's actually pretty easy and it's not a big deal. As I was studying this, it's like, oh no, it mattered to Peter. It was a big deal in the early church. He felt like it was important to tell the church, hey, people are going to scoff at you. And you need to be ready for that. And you need to stand up against it. So may we not think little of the scoffing and its effect on us as we go into the world. Now, I think that there is particular pressure and difficulty in the face of ridicule and scoffing that children face and that young people face as they are growing up. Peer pressure and encouragement to do things that are against the rules and dishonoring to parents is something that Satan uses time and again, and he will pay very dearly for. But students, be ready. There will be classmates around you who do not know Jesus and aren't trusting in him. And they will be doing things that you know are wrong. And they will want you to join them in doing those things. Maybe it's watching a movie you're not supposed to, or being mean to your brother and sister. Maybe it's lying to a parent or a teacher. It is very hard to do the right thing when folks around you are telling you not to, and when you're being pressured to sin against God. There's a story in Acts about Peter being arrested, and the same people who killed Jesus are telling him to stop telling people about Jesus, and they're telling him to stop sharing the gospel. These people are very dangerous and very angry at him, and they threaten him. And even though it's a very scary thing, Peter stands and Peter says he will tell people about Jesus no matter what these men tell him to do. He is very brave, even though things are very scary and there's a lot of pressure on him. Now, children, do you know why Peter was brave here? Do you know what made Peter brave? Was it because he was stronger than us, or smarter than us, or just a better person than any of us? No. Peter is brave because he's filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave him courage to share truth when everyone around him was telling him not to. And the same Spirit that is in Peter is in you if you are trusting in Christ. Even the smallest child who knows Jesus has the Holy Spirit of God in them. And that Spirit is great and powerful and will give you the strength you need to honor God. So when you are tempted and when you're around people who are trying to tell you to not follow Jesus and not do what you know is right, pray to him. Ask him to give you the strength that you need. And he will make you able to do what is honoring to him. Always trust in Jesus and his Spirit, and he will be with you all the days of your life. Now, some of us are a few years from our school days. Some of us haven't been in a classroom for a few decades, perhaps. But there is still pressure on the rest of us as well, whether it's from coworkers or from family members or from just other people we run into in daily life. And this passage is telling us that we need to resist and stand up against them as well. I was recently talking with a good friend who's in the trades, and he was just telling me how much pressure there is all the time to joke crudely, to demean women, to behave in significant and poor ways. And this sort of pressure is different in different workplaces and different in different communities, but it is a real pressure. And just like the children who we were exhorting earlier, we all need to cry out to God for strength to do the right thing in these situations also. This pressure is real and challenging. And what are some, so there's crude joking, there's criticizing of wives and belittling of marriage. There's so many things that we need to make sure to speak out against, to be a light in opposition to. And we need to depend on God for boldness to do that. And all of these things are dependent on the belief that judgment really isn't coming. You know, don't make a big deal about this. We can, you know, don't be so uptight. But we must not listen to these responses. We need to stay in submission to God and his word and do what is honoring to him. And just like the apostles, we can pray. So at the end of this passage, Peter cries out for boldness from God. So let's look at Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness. May we also be a people who cries out to God for the ability to continue to speak his words with all boldness wherever he puts us. Now, one other quick thing. They talk about their questioning, where is the promise of his coming in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning. Now, we're only 30 years from the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and people are already saying it's been too long. He should have come back by now. Why isn't he here? And how much more is this a temptation and a difficulty to worry about 2,000 years later? But praise God, as we'll see later in this passage, Peter specifically brings in thousands of years, and he says, for the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Praise God, the Holy Spirit prompted him to write these things as an encouragement to us who will have waited thousands of years and may have to wait many thousands more. And praise God that this is a sign of his patience and not of his slowness. But that will be something we hear more about this coming week. Finally, we're going to look at God's sovereignty in creation, or God created all things, and God promises to destroy these things and make new ones. When we looked briefly at Jesus' comparison of the Noahic flood to the coming judgment earlier, and Peter makes the same comparison here, likely referring back to what Jesus said. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture, and I think it's very important as we read through this to ask ourselves, what did Peter believe about the creation, about the Noahic flood, about the things to come when he was writing this? And are our beliefs in conformity with him and with the rest of Scripture, or are they shaped by things that are outside of Scripture? The view of the flood and the creation is something that I've moved on a lot, and I would just encourage a closer and closer look at the Scripture and a clearer and clearer look at it as the final and highest authority. And, I'll take the risk of being wrong with Peter, because it sure seems like he believed that some of these things happened in the traditional literal way. But let's look at verses 5 through 7, and then we can talk about those a little bit more. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, this idea of deliberately overlooking sounds a lot to me like what Paul talks about in Romans 1, where people are sinfully suppressing the truth. And I'll read a few verses of that in Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. The creation declares the glory of God, and people today, as well as before, overlook the fact that this is God's creation. He is the one who fashioned all of it and is sovereign over all of it. And part of it is the same temptation from the garden. Only when we get rid of God can we make ourselves God. Only when we remove this higher authority can we take his place and attempt the same wickedness as our parents. So we need to be very careful about forgetting that he created all of these things in his sovereignty and by his word. Now it says he created all things and that the world that then existed was deluged and perished. Now, how should we think about this reference to the flood? We have a couple references in the Gospels that point towards it, as well as this one. And there is this consistent parallel between the universal judgment at the coming of Christ and the universal judgment upon the world in the flood and the ending of the whole way of life that was before, and only the elect being brought forward through that, whether it be Noah and his family or the true children of Abraham, as we know today as the whole church. Now, I know there's very confusing things about that, but I think it's very important as we think about it to see that these things are directly paralleled in a way that definitely seems to imply that a totality to both of these acts as parallel acts of God and his judgment. Now, also, it's so important to remember, even as we recognize that this judgment is coming, that the judgment that judgment in the Old Testament is often a positive thing. It is a guard. It is a protection for the righteous. It is a deliverance from the oppressor and from evils in the world. We read about it today, and the world being stored up for fire and kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, I think there's a lot of distaste, a lot of discomfort with the idea that God would punish anyone except maybe Hitler. And we just need to be so careful not to let our own, our disposition and our sinful tendencies to cloud the fact that Jesus spoke the most clearly about this of anyone in Scripture. So the most loving, perfect man, who is God, spoke the most clearly about the most brutal, thorough wrath and judgment possible. So we must be very careful not to be ashamed of that which Christ taught with all forthrightness and which we are told we will rejoice over in glory. So as we think about all of this and we think about the fact that God created, God flooded, and God will end the world again, we have to ask, are we living our lives in this world as if it's going to last forever? Or are we living like this is a shadow or a mist that we are only in for a brief time? Are we living like this is our home or like we are sojourners that are here for a short time? Because our true home is in glory with God. Our true home is being prepared by Christ now. When this world falls short and when sickness and sorrow and great tragedies overcome us, we need to remember that the day of judgment is also the day when death will be cast into the lake of fire. There is this idea that all of these tragedies, all of these sorrows we go through here will be brought to an end in the final analysis, in the recreation of all things. So may we look towards the true world and the true life which we have been made for and remade for in Christ. And may we be reminded and stirred up again to call more and more people to join us there and not to be satisfied with this fallen, broken world, which only has sufficient means to sustain us for a short time before we die and stand before God. So may we remember that and remind those around us of it. And as we are mocked and as we are shamed for believing in these things, in these backwards, old-fashioned things like the wrath of God and the second coming of Christ after all these years, we just need to turn back to God and his word, and he will use it and his spirit to strengthen us and bring us through these trials. Now, it's interesting here, we see Peter emphasizing God creating the heavens and the earth by his word. And the deluge happening by his word as well, and the storing up as well. We see the power of the word of God repeated time and again, and we see it throughout scripture. Well, we have some really good news about that word. God's word is still active now. It is still it is making new creations of men and wicked sinners day by day. If you come to faith in Christ, you are already made a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new creation is already beginning. Christ was the first fruits of it, and he is bringing us along. We have his life in us. And if you trust in him, you will share in that life, as we see in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved his people when they were still wicked rebels, and he gave himself for them. We deserve to perish with the rest of this fallen, corrupt world. But if we trust in Christ, if we respond to his command to repent and believe, he will make us a new creation. He will set us apart and prepare us for this new and better world that will be our home, where we will be able to rest, and where we will dwell with God forever. We cannot earn this, and we ought not wait until we're good enough to feel like we've earned it. Faith in Christ is for sinners only. It is something that you are unqualified for if you're good enough as you are. We must trust in him alone and his righteousness. And we'll look back briefly then at one last prophecy from the Old Testament. One of the glorious things you'll see if you haven't read the Old Testament before is that the gospel shows up over and over, and the promises of God are just as glorious and just as full as they are in the New Testament. It's really a beautiful thing. So let's look at Ezekiel 37:14, which is looking ahead to some things that are fulfilled now and to things that are yet to come. So Ezekiel 37:14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. God has spoken. He will put his spirit in his people, and they shall live, and they will be prepared for the new and better land that he is making for them. So may we all repent. May we all daily turn back to Christ and trust in him rather than ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your perfect, inerrant word. We thank you that it was preserved for us and that we have so much faithful testimony for all 2,000 years of of the New Testament's existence, of its faithful preservation. We thank you so much for the people who have given their lives to make it available to us. Please use it by your Spirit to stir us up to greater faith and greater zeal. Give us a recognition of the weight of glory and the weight of judgment, that we may not go through this world that is passing as if it is a permanent home and as if we have unlimited time here. Please convict us where we are failing to make you known, and give opportunities to share you with friends and family and neighbors. Only you can open hearts and minds to the gospel, so we pray that you would work through them, and we pray that you would work as we share the gospel with our children. Please give us great faithfulness as we make it known to them, that they may all not know a day where they did not know you. Thank you that your promises are for them as well. We thank you for your faithfulness when we are faithless. Please remind us to turn back day by day when we do fall short. And thank you so much that we will rejoice with you in glory before we know it, forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.